Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, which begins in our church Bibles on page 868 and in your bulletins. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You should be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Please be seated.
Let's pray together as we come to this text today. Lord, we thank you that no matter where we might be in our journey with you, that it is by no accident that we are here in this place today. So, Lord, as we come to this text, we come expectantly because you have told us that you speak through your word, so we want to hear from you today, from your word. And I pray to that end that we would be challenged and encouraged, that your grace might abound still more and more. And Lord, if it please you, if there are any today here that do not yet know you as their Lord and Savior, we ask that today would be the day of salvation. For your glory we pray. Amen. Now, we've been traveling through the Gospel of Luke for the past few months, and a couple of weeks ago, we saw a huge hinge point in this book. In chapters 1 through 9, we see the entire time it's happening this question, who is Jesus? And then in chapter 9, we see Jesus specifically ask his disciples, who do you say that I am? And they respond, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Well, if this is true about who Jesus is, if this is who Jesus is, how then should we live? And that's where chapters 10 and the rest of Luke goes on to explain, if Jesus is who he says he is, then how should we live? And we're going to see that today as Luke starts to spell out for us in this text what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And this question is going to come to us over and over as individuals and as a church. Am I a disciple? Am I his disciple? Now, first off, though, what is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is one that has been called into relationship, one that has been called to closeness with God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one that has said, I will take up my cross and follow you, as we saw at the end of Luke 9. This is what a disciple is. A disciple is not someone that merely says, I believe in Jesus because I want a ticket from hell. A disciple is one that is in. Okay? A disciple is a Christ follower. So let's look first off at the call of a disciple from verses 1 to 16. And we'll see that the call of a disciple first is one to action. Look at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Beginning of verse 3 says, go your way. In Luke chapter 9, he had handpicked leaders or apostles to preach. What is preaching? That is to persuade someone of the truth. He also called them not only to preach, but to cast out demons. That is to free people from those things that enslave them. But he also said to heal. That is to mend the fabric of the world or to make things right. And frankly, if we just had chapter 9, then any one of you could say, hey, it's not my job. It's been called to those that get paid to go on mission, those that get paid to evangelize. It is all the job of the clergy. But we do have chapter 10, and we see Christ calling 72 people, that is 72 men and women, disciples, or if we want to use our modern term, volunteers, to use our common language today, to go out on mission or to evangelize. Now, why 72? That seems like a weird number. Why would he say 72? Why would he send out 72? But in Genesis 10, if you go back to Genesis 10, you see a listing of the table of nations during that time, and guess how many there were? 72. Pretty sweet, huh? So Jesus here is calling every nation, male and female, everyone that claims to be a disciple, to go on mission, calling them to action. Okay, so what is a disciple again? It's someone that is called in. Someone that is called into relationship, to intimacy, to closeness with God. One that is called and blessed to be a blessing to the world. So just as we see all over the Bible, we see this. God calls people in to send them out. We are blessed to be a blessing to the nations. Look at verse 3. It says, go your way. This is the present imperative in the Greek, and that means this. Go and keep going. There's a sense of urgency. There's no time for delay. No time to gather up anything. No time to stop and chit-chat along the way. No time to get shoes, anything else extra. No. Not even time for training. What? No, don't you have to be trained to be a missionary? Don't you have to be trained to be a disciple to evangelize? No. Because if they knew enough to know Jesus and trust Jesus themselves, if they could say, yes, I follow Jesus, then they have enough to be able to call other people to that same following. You remember the story of the blind man that came to Jesus in faith And Christ healed him. And later he was asked by people about Jesus. And he said, listen, I don't know anything except this. I once was blind, and now I see. We often put too much of a burden on ourselves, thinking we have to know all of the answers that we could maybe ever be asked. And there's reason and time and place to study these things. But the call to evangelize, to go out on mission, is for each of us. And it says, go. Urgently, go. You don't need training. All you need to know is Jesus. And tell them your story. I once was blind, but now I see. Christ says that the mission is immediate and urgent. The time is short and the laborers are few. He's calling us, saying, today is the day to go on mission. Wherever you are, whomever you might be, go. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we're not generally called as a body to action. We're called individually to action, specifically individually to action. You see, there's particular things that God has prepared for you as an individual to do. Because of your life experiences, your background, your race, your sex, your age, your triumphs, your failures, because of these things, there are some hands in the world that only you can hold. And God has prepared you and them to have this conversation about faith. He has specific tasks for you as an individual, not just us as a church, for you as an individual. We are called to be agents and conduits of his grace to certain people. Maybe it's the barista. Maybe it's the person that's checking us out at the grocery store. Maybe it's our mechanic. Maybe it's the friend on the sports team. But you have a specific calling. If your heart is beating right now, Christ is saying you are called to action specifically. And you know what I laugh about this is that we as a staff did not plan this commissioning and the story of Jonah all to happen on a day that we're doing this text. Kind of like somebody's in control, right? God wants us to hear this message that we are called to action. But this action has to be coupled with some attitudes that we see here in this text. Now, I'll take a little bit more time on the first and then just briefly mention the others because they're, frankly, all sermons in and of themselves. But I'd encourage you to go onto Sermon Lane. It's on our website at the bottom of the front page. There's more questions. You can dive in deep personally, or you can dive in with other people in your community group to check that out. We'd encourage you to do so. But first off, compassion. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. It does not matter what training you have. The basis of effective mission and evangelism is compassion. It's a deep and profound sympathy because of the desperate condition of those that do not yet know Christ. It's a heart-wrenching concern for these individuals, and it comes out in Christ's words in verse 2. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He used that same phrase in Matthew 9 when he called the 12. He says, we don't have enough people to do all of the work that needs to be done. But what stimulated that phrase back there in Matthew 9? In verse 35, we see that Jesus is going through villages and cities, and he is proclaiming the gospel and healing people of diseases and sicknesses and all sorts of illnesses. And it says this, he felt compassion. He was moved with compassion because they were distressed and downcast. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he says the harvest is plentiful. It was born out of his deep compassion for them. Now here, the word compassion that is used is the strongest word for compassion that can be used in the Greek language. It's a deep, sincere, and it's a felt sympathy. And it regards a deep pain. Why a deep pain? And it's tied up in this word harvest. Jesus knew of the harvest. The people understood what he meant when he used that word harvest because the prophets had talked about a harvest. You can see it all over and over, and you see it specifically in Joel 3:12. This harvest is the final judgment. So Jesus looks ahead down into the future, and he sees many who will be devastated, depressed, and destroyed by false leaders and false shepherds. And he sees them headed for destruction at that final judgment. The New Testament follows this imagery when it talks about the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. These wheat and tares grow together, and at one time they will be harvested, where the wheat will be taken into the storehouse, and what happens to the tares? They will be burned up. This is the harvest that Christ has in mind when he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So Christ here is literally sick to his stomach when he sees these people and where they are headed. He is moved with deep, deep compassion for them. And if we're going to have compassion, we need to look at people in the same light, not just as somebody that's doing a task for us or somebody that's providing some service for us at a restaurant or whatever. We need to look at them in their spiritual condition and realize where they might be headed. A deep compassion. That's why we see in verse 13, we see these woes pronounced. These are not woes of condemnation, right? This is a deeply compassionate and loving warning, like you would say to a child that is headed toward a fire. Whoa, 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 come back! It's out of love. And this is where every mission begins. This is where evangelism begins. This is where being a disciple begins, with compassion for people. Now, this is a massive issue, and it drove Christ to action, and it must drive us to similar action. But listen, if your doctrine of God's sovereignty robs you of evangelistic zeal, then you have had a sinful reaction to truth. Jesus is not indifferent or resigned to the plan of the Father working itself out. He knows that he and his disciples are part of that plan, because people hear by way of other people preaching and sharing the word of grace and truth. Compassion. But we also see an attitude of prayer. He says that since there is such a great, great need, see the word therefore, pray. Now, I find it interesting here in this text that he doesn't say pray for the salvation of people, which we're told to do elsewhere. But he says, pray for laborers, and pray earnestly for laborers. Why? Because we cannot get on our knees to earnestly pray to the Lord to raise up more messengers to go out into the harvest without our conscience being prodded that maybe we should be going out as well. An attitude of prayer, but also an attitude of trust. He says, you're going out as a lamb into wolves, and you're going to have to trust me, Jesus says. He also says, don't take anything extra. No money, just nothing extra. Just trust that you're going to be cared for. Now, we'll see later that he tells the disciples to take their money bags and, in fact, to take a sword. That is not a contradiction, okay? There are two different missions and two different things that they need to do on these missions. But both of them require trust. But also gentleness. We're sent out as a lamb, as lambs in the midst of wolves. We will be persecuted, but the Christian is never to be the persecutor. We are not to go on any crusades beating people over the head with the Bible. The moment we start to look down our noses and condemn other people because they aren't believing is the moment that we have forgotten what grace is. And that we are saved by grace, because salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. And if grace is a gift, we cannot scorn those that have not received it. We are gentle, like a lamb. So we have this call as disciples that involves action and attitudes. But honestly, what is our urgency to accept this call? For those of us that claim to be disciples, how do we measure up? Now, I share this with students quite often, and it's actually really quite simple, but let me ask you this. If you found the cure to cancer, would you keep it for yourself and for your family and for your close friends? That would be evil. Now, how much more when we have the gift of life, everlasting life, when we keep it to ourselves? Why would we do that? And I say this in the most loving way possible, but for those of us that have trusted Christ, how dare we not share the gospel of life, of grace and hope, of God's grace? In spite of our sin, past, present, or future, we have received reconciliation. That is a right standing with God, a relationship with the God of the universe. We receive all of the righteousness, that is the perfection of Jesus Christ. So the way that God looks down on me, or those of us that have accepted Christ, is as if he were looking at Jesus Christ himself. If we have trusted in his life, death, and resurrection, how dare we keep that to ourselves? But we come up with all sorts of excuses, right? We come here to Stony Point Church, and week after week, we hear the message of the gospel of grace. And we soak it in, and rightly so, but something must happen with that. There has to be an outlet. There's a call for disciples to be and do something greater, something larger for your life than becoming spiritually fat or being a bump on a log. It's going. There's action. The reason Jesus Christ did not take you up to heaven the moment that you accepted him as Lord and Savior is because he has a call for you here, right now, on earth, until your final breath. Am I a disciple? If I am, I have a call to higher action and attitude. And then secondly, let's look at the message of a disciple. Verses 5 to 16. Jesus tells them, "Go out and tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. Speak peace upon households." Now that word peace is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. That is peace, it's wholeness, everything being made right. It's a work of God. So he's telling them to go and share the gospel with people. Jesus has sent them out with the message of the gospel. Even though we don't see that word gospel in this text, that's what he's saying. Send out the gospel. Go forward with the gospel, the message of the gospel. We hear that word a lot, but what is the gospel? What is that word gospel? Now, the Greek equivalent for the word gospel, it's made up of two words that are brought together that literally mean good news. And that word has a very rich background that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. So when a doctor would come and visit a sick person that thought they were on their deathbed, and afterward he would declare a gospel to them that nothing serious was going to happen to them. That was a gospel. It was used to declare something objective, something history-changing, and something that affected everyone. In fact, in ancient Greek text, you can read this. This is the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. The gospel of Caesar Augustus, what does that even mean? It was the declaration that he had ascended the throne. So heralds would take this news out everywhere so that people would know. It was a history-changing event that affected everyone. So when someone became emperor, it doesn't matter if you rejected them personally or not, they were still emperor. So the gospel would be heralded. You see this? That was a message, a gospel message. Now, one of the most famous pictures of this was the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. It's one of history's most famous military engagements and also one of the earliest recorded battles. Now, the Greeks should have never defeated the Persians, but they did. So they realized that they needed to communicate a gospel, the good news, the history-changing event that affected everyone, to the people of Athens. Because the people of Athens were freaking out because they knew that the Persians were coming and were going to overthrow them and take them. So the story goes that a single runner ran from the plains of Marathon back to Athens. This is where we get the common idea of a marathon that some of you crazy people like to run. But the runner goes back into the middle of the city and he shouts, "Rejoice! We conquered," and then he falls dead. The gospel, the good news, had to be communicated because it was life-changing news that affected everyone. Now, catch this. That is the context in which the New Testament writers and Jesus Christ use the word gospel. A life-changing historical event that was taking place, no matter you whether you wanted to agree with it or not, it was life-changing. It had happened, and it has an effect on you. You get this picture? But guess this, the message isn't just verbal. You see them going out and healing people. This is love in action, and we'll see this more at the end of the chapter when the story of the Good Samaritan. So the message isn't and cannot be just verbal. And it cannot be just action. It has to be both, verbal and active. So let's look quickly in closing at the response of the disciple, verses 16 to 20. And we see a joyful response. Look down at verse 17. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Have you ever talked to somebody that's come back from a mission project? They're just pumped because they have seen Jesus work, or somebody that has been working at a camp all summer and they come back and they have this energy. You know, we've experienced that type of thing, and that's what's going on here. The guys are like, "Hey, guess what? We conquered. Things happened. We cast out demons. It was amazing. You should have seen it, Jesus." And Jesus is so patient with them. He is gentle with them. Look down at verse 18. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I have given you authority." So he gently says, "Well, of course they listen to you, because I'm God of creation. You went out in my name. Of course it happened." He said, "I was there when Satan fell because of his pride, when he was kicked out of heaven. I was there." But he doesn't squelch their joy. He doesn't pour water on the fire of their hearts. He gently redirects it to the better joy. Look down at verse 16 and 20. We'll see this. You see, Jesus knows that it is within each of us to forsake him, the fountain of living waters, for broken cisterns that can hold no water. He knows that we too easily stray to find our identity in what we do rather than who we really are in him. Whether it's ministry or something else, we search for identity in that. If we landed the big sale, or if we have the corner office, or whatever the case might be, we define ourselves by that. We define ourselves by how well our kids behave or misbehave, or what college they go to, or whether or not we have kids, or whether or not we're married, or whether or not we made the sports team, or whether or not we made the honor roll. We define ourselves by these things. We think that we're somebody because of what we do and what we accomplish. But it really reveals what our heart idolizes, because when we do not have those things, we're suddenly devastated. If our post doesn't get enough likes, people don't like us, right? Something's wrong with me. You know, it sounds dumb to say that out loud, but that's what we do. We get all tied up in these things. It's the way that our heart is bent, and Jesus knows this. So Jesus knows our weakness, and that's why he reminds them in verse 16. Look down at the text. "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." He says, it is not about you. If they hear you, they hear me. If they reject you, they reject me. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He says, even though there is joy, great joy, in all of this ministry that you're doing, that joy must be moderated. If we place all of our joy in the fact that the spirits submit to us, what happens when they don't? What if Jesus sends us to a place where there is no response at all to all of our giftedness? What happens if the fruit that we see is little and far between? You see, Jesus here is not only helping us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the bigger picture, he's protecting our hearts and reminding us that we cannot get identity from these things that can and will change. He says, get your identity from something that is far better, something that will never change. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, this is a joy that we can indulge to the full extent. It's one that has been lavished on everyone that has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, everyone that is a Christ follower, everyone that is a disciple. Look down at the text. It says, their names are written in heaven. They're already written in heaven. That's past tense. How can a name already be written? How can they know it now? They haven't lived their life. They haven't lived their life to see if they were good enough to be able to get in heaven. And that's exactly the point. The gospel is, don't rejoice in what you do, but rejoice in what he has done for you and who you are because of what he has done for you. That's the gospel. That's why people can know and say, my name is written in heaven because of what Jesus has done. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called sons and daughters of God. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we rejoice because we are co-heirs with Christ. How in the world is our name listed along with his? We sang it just a few moments ago. How can it be? It's because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Is this you? Do you have this deep joy because you are right with God because of Jesus Christ alone? Don't forget who you were and who you are now because of Christ. And as Jesus told his disciples while his feet were being anointed by a former prostitute, he who is forgiven much loves much. You see, we rejoice that this world is not the end. One day we will see Jesus, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We rejoice because one day we will be transformed. It says, dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's why we sang that song, Oh, Praise the Name. It says this, he shall return in robes of white, the blazing sun shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise, oh, Lord our God. Now, this does not at all mean there will not be pain on this earth. There will be trials, because remember, he just said, take up your cross and follow me. But there is, amidst the pain, a deep joy that he knows us, that he regards us as his treasure, that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price, and that he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is ours. Am I his disciple? Are you his disciple? The text asks us over and over. If you are not, you can be today. Come to Christ. But if you are a disciple, you have a clear call. You have a clear message that will lead to a response of great joy. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your kindness to us. We praise your name, for you, our Lord, our God, is above everything. But God, you have called us to be a part of your kingdom building here on earth, and we ask your forgiveness for not taking that call responsibly, for not taking it seriously. God, help us to know that you have gifted us, that you have called us, and that you have empowered us, and you are sending us out to build your kingdom with people that we meet, with people that we will meet, and people that we already know. Help us trust you. May we be gentle. And may we clearly communicate the gospel of grace so that others might know you and rejoice as well that their names are written in heaven. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.